If you regularly attend here, most of you do. If you don't, we're very happy to have you. But if you are a regular attender, last week's sermon may have been puzzling to you. Puzzling at least as to its timing. Now, perhaps the contents were also puzzling. Perhaps the whole thing was a mystery. But particularly the timing. Here's what I mean. Just the previous week, we had begun our study of Romans chapter 11. You can be turning there in your Bibles. Romans 11, we had studied the first 10 verses. And then I stopped last week to give an overview or a review of chapters 9, 10, and 11. This trilogy of very difficult texts, of which chapter 11 is the last. It really doesn't make sense that you would stop in the middle of the last chapter and give a review. Why not wait till the end, then give a review? Well, let me try to explain. One of the chief burdens of the Apostle Paul in this entire passage was the spiritual condition of Israel, national Israel, particularly his own generation of Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul saw them as being under divine condemnation. He saw them, I believe, as an apostle and prophet. He saw them headed soon for a very terrible, crushing judgment, through which hundreds of thousands of Jews would be rushed, unprepared, into eternity. Paul saw the Jews as hardened, unwilling, and in a sense unable to believe on Christ and to be saved. He was distraught mentally and emotionally. Becomes very evident at the beginning of chapter 9 and again at the beginning of chapter 10. Now, the aim of last week's study was to show you that in this entire protracted passage, the Apostle Paul made an exceptional use of the Old Testament scriptures. I've counted at least 26 Old Testament texts that are either quoted or referenced in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Which means that Paul was teaching out of the Bible that belonged to his fellow countrymen, the Hebrews. Everything that Paul taught about Israel's sin and the dreadful consequences of Israel's sin, what it was doing to them, what God was doing to them, his reference to salvation being not far away, but very near, close to the heart, close to the mouth. All of that that Paul wrote, all of that was accessible to the people for whom his heart was broken. It was all written in their Bibles. And if they had made good and proper use of their Bibles, if they had been good stewards of what God gave to them and no one else, they might have read and learned what Paul was teaching for themselves. They might have seen their sin and the judgment that was coming, and they might have run to Christ and been saved and been spared. Book of Proverbs says that a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And that poses a very serious question for us. Are we making good use of the scriptures we have? Are some of us suffering now because we have ignored biblical principles and warnings? Are some of us on the precipice of tremendous trials simply because we are not heeding the Word of God? Well, I wanted you to see that the people for whom Paul was so concerned, they might have known, learned, profited from all that Paul was saying simply by reading their Old Testaments. But why did I interrupt the study of chapter 11 to give that overview last week? Well, the reason is that in the next verse of Romans 11, verse 11, Paul begins to write about things that are not so clearly revealed in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul begins to write some things that are new to divine revelation, things that had never been said quite this way with this much specificity before. New things, and I will add wonderful things. What we are going to study in the remainder of chapter 11, God willing, is thrilling, exciting, invigorating to the people of God. Well, with that in view, let's read now together verses 11 through 15. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if, by any means, I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? There are 3 points to our study. The material is not equally divided among these 3 points, but there are 3 points. Number one, the question revisited. Point number two, the question answered. And then point number three, something new revealed. Point number one, the question revisited. Here's what I mean. If you'll note, verse 11 opens with a question, which is quite similar to the question that Paul asked at the very beginning of this entire chapter. Look at verse 11 first. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now go back to verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? These questions sound very much alike. They're not totally alike, but they're similar. Let's go back and review Paul's first question in verse 1. How did that question come about? Well, chapter 10 concluded with a very strong statement as to the persistent stubbornness of the Hebrew people down through all their generations. God repeatedly entreated Israel to relent of their rebellion, to submit themselves to his gentle and loving rule over them, to yield to his authority, to trust him, to stop fighting. Trust me, he said, with hands outstretched all day long. Trust me. Yield to my word. Walk in my ways and not your own. And again and again, generation after generation, century after century, the Israelite people refused. They said, no, They said no to the patriarchs, and they said no to Moses, and they said no to the prophets. And then at the end, they said no to God's Son. God at last sent His Son to them, and they rejected Him and even crucified Him. And when the Jews crucified Jesus, it was a turning point in God's dealings with that people. And so this brings about the question in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Now you'll notice in the way he words that question, Paul acknowledges that God had given to the people of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, a peculiar relationship with himself. Paul calls them his people. God had made Israel to be his people in a way he made no other nation or family. But notwithstanding the love and kindness and generosity of God heaped upon Israel, Israel was now being abandoned by God. They were being given over to their unbelief. And as I said earlier, soon, and it was only a decade and a half away, they would be utterly crushed by the fearful power of the Roman army. Hundreds of thousands would be killed. Thousands more would be scattered from Jerusalem. The temple would be destroyed. The city would be overrun with strangers. Terrible things were about to happen. And so Paul asked a rather obvious question. Does all of this mean that God is finished with Israel? That God has washed his hands of Israel? That's a question in verse 1. And the answer is given immediately, certainly not. And one of the ways that Paul chooses to support that answer is by reminding us of Elijah. In Elijah's day, he thought he was the only one left. He thought that God was finished with Israel. After all, Israel tore down his altars and they killed his prophets. And Elijah said, look, I'm the only one left. You might as well destroy this people. And Paul reminds us of the divine response. What was that response? No, Elijah, you don't understand. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not yielded to Baal worship. You didn't know that, did you? I have reserved 7,000. And the reason that they have not capitulated to the pressure of Ahab and Jezebel and their peers, the reason they have not capitulated to worship Baal is because I chose them and I have given my grace to them. They are trophies of my grace, Elijah. And notice how Paul applied that divine response to Elijah, how he applies it in verse 5 of Romans 11. Paul says, so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he's focusing attention upon what God has accomplished, even in the midst of an apostate, rebellious people. God's grace has chosen and called and established a remnant. There are Jews in the midst of this rebellious nation who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. That was true in Paul's generation. And I believe the implication of the text is it is true in every generation. It's true in our generation. And it's all grace. God in grace has not totally abandoned Israel, but a remnant has been chosen and is being saved in every generation. Now from this, the apostle went on in chapter 11 to discuss the sad reality that while a remnant is being saved, it's only a remnant. The greater part of Israel has not attained to that salvation. He states it in this way, the greater part of Israel has not attained to that which it seeks. Israel is seeking something, but it's not attaining it. Now, what was Israel seeking? Israel was seeking a right relationship with Jehovah. But they were seeking it in a way that God told them not to. They were seeking it by their own works. They thought that by keeping the commandments and offering the sacrifices, they could make themselves right with God. And God had warned them, no, my law is given to you to show you your sin. You will have to have salvation given by me through my Messiah. Look for the promised one, the one spoken of in the very beginning of time in Genesis 3:15, the one foreshadowed by all the sacrifices and types, the one spoken of by the prophets, particularly Isaiah. Look for my Christ. Your only hope is in my Christ. But they would not. And they continued to try to make themselves acceptable before God by their own doings. They continued in self-righteousness and rebellion. And Paul says in these verses in chapter 11 that God sent them blindness. He sent them hardness of heart. Each succeeding generation of Jews rebelled, refused, and God sent them blindness and hardness of heart. And that was particularly true of Paul's generation. A remnant will be saved, but the nation as a whole is lost. Now that brought Paul to revisit the question in verse 11. So look again at verse 11. I say then, in light of this ubiquitous darkness and judgment upon the people of Israel, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, what does that mean? I think it means this. Has Israel's historic fault and failure, their repeated rebellion, which consummated in the crucifixion of Christ, has Israel's historic sin and condemnation, has that consigned the greater part of Israel evermore to judgment? You see, Paul has established that God has not cast off Israel completely. He answered that. That was a question in verse 1. God hasn't cast off Israel completely. There is a remnant according to God's election, God's gracious choice. And the intimation, as I said, is that that will be true for the rest of time. In each succeeding generation, there will be a remnant that will be saved. But the appearance is that the greater part of the nation in each generation will be lost. And that's what Paul is asking here in verse 1. Has their great sin consigned the greater portion of the Jewish people in every future generation to condemnation? Is it inevitable that as time goes on, there will be no generation of Jews that will be brought to Christ? They will all, in very high numbers, perish. That appears to be the case, doesn't it? Can you think of a generation since the first century where as many as 25% of the Jews have believed on Jesus. Each generation with the passing of time, over 2,000 years, has been comprised of determined Christ rejectors. In fact, I think if you look back, the greatest number of converted Jews actually happened in the first century. At Pentecost and subsequently, there were thousands of Jews converted. Now, in terms of the whole populace, it was a very small number. But I submit to you that the greatest number of Jewish converts from the first century to the 21st century occurred in the first century. And so Paul is asking in verse 11, is that the way it's going to be to the end? Is the greater part of Israel always going to perish? So the question in verse 11 is similar to verse 1, but not identical. It actually goes a step beyond the question in verse 1. Well, now, have I utterly lost you? I hope not. But now I think we ought to pause and take a closer look at the way Paul asked the question in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? We need to focus upon the Greek word henna. Is that why? I can't do that. I don't have a Greek text. Well, it's the Greek word that's translated that. That's one of those words we tend to pass over. It's a coordinating word. So how important is it? Well, it's very important. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The Greek word is henna, and it could mean result, or it could mean purpose. If I say, I saw through the ball that the window was broken, I could mean, I saw through the ball that accidentally, unintentionally, the window was broken. Or I could mean, I saw through the ball that I purposefully broke the window. In this text, when Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is he saying that their fall, that their stumbling, their sin and subsequent hardness of heart, that has resulted incidentally in the perpetual hardness of the Jewish people? That the Jews have learned from their forefathers this intuitive hatred for Christ and Christianity. It wasn't an intended result, but all of their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren have come to be lost everlastingly as an unintended result of the Christ rejection of the first century. Is that what Paul is saying? Have they stumbled with the result that all future generations will follow their footsteps? Or is Paul saying that there was a purpose in all of this? Is he saying, was the purpose of Israel stumbled so that they would be permanently condemned? Now, there's a huge difference between those two meanings. In the first case, the perpetual lostness of Israel would be unintended. It would be the accidental result of their rejection of Christ. But in the second instance, the perpetual lostness of Israel would be the purpose of God. That God brought hardness and blindness upon Israel for the purpose that they would fall as a people and never recover. There's a big difference, isn't there? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Which is it? Well, trying to answer these kind of questions requires that we look at the context. So what's a context? Well, go back to the preceding verses. Go back to verse 8. Romans 11, verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Notice the emphasis here is on what God has done. Okay? See that? See that? God has given them a spirit of stupor. God has given them eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then he quotes David. And what he quotes from David here, this is what David wished upon his enemies. And Paul is quoting this as if this is what God has done to Israel. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Now, what is meant by their table? Well, it could mean the table on which the showbread was placed. It could mean let their ceremonial law, their sacrifices become a stumbling block. Let them go on thinking they can gain righteousness with God by keeping their ceremonies. Let it become a snare to them. Or the table could be, let the bounty of God, God's goodness to them. And God has greatly blessed the Jewish people down through time. Let their abundance, let their prosperity become a snare to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Now, what's Paul been talking about here? Well, obviously, he's been discussing the punishment of God enacted upon Israel on account of their determined rejection of his word. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the scriptures, and then the word of God became incarnate in Jesus Christ, and they crucified him. And so God has placed judgment upon them. The sin was entirely theirs. The hardness and the blindness, at least in measure, has come about through God confirming them in their sin. God does do that. People choose sin against warnings. They sin against light, and sometimes God says, okay, that's what you want. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to withhold all grace, and I'm just going to let you go in your sin. Go to it. It's all yours. And then I'm going to judge you. God does that. And that's what Paul has been talking about. So I think we have to say that the word henna, the word that, in verse 11, doesn't mean anything accidental or unintended. Paul is not talking about some accidental, unintended consequence of Israel's sin. He's talking about God's purposeful response. Has Israel stumbled into this terrible abyss so that they would be lost forever? I want to stop and make a practical application if I could. God always responds when we sin. We never sin without God knowing. And listen, we never sin. But what God makes a response. And what becomes of us after we sin depends upon the response God makes. I want you to think about that. God always responds to our sin. And what becomes of us after we sin depends upon the response God makes. And I'm talking here not about the sins that we just stumble into because we're weak. I'm talking about the sins that we see and purpose to do. We know it's wrong. We know we shouldn't tell a lie. We know we shouldn't curse. We know we shouldn't go to that forbidden place. We shouldn't let our eyes fall upon those forbidden things. But we choose to do it, knowing it's wrong. And often, you know what we think? I'll do it, and then I'll confess, and I'll be forgiven, and I'll return just the way I was. No, you won't, unless God gives you repentance. We read this morning from 1 Timothy 1 of people who made shipwreck of their consciences. They did what they knew was wrong, and God let them go. Beloved, listen to me. Sometimes Christians change their whole lives by one act of sin. And maybe they're still Christians, but their lives are never the same again because of a choice they make, knowing it was wrong and the consequences were not what they thought, and they're never the same again. Their life is never the same. And sometimes professing Christians sin, and in choosing sin, they prove that they actually have an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, and they're gone. You say, but 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Yes, praise God, it does say that. But beloved, you have to confess. And confession presupposes grace. It's not just something you control. When you choose to sin, the outcome will be determined by what God chooses to do. Maybe you don't look at sin like that. Maybe you should. Getting back to the text, what is the meaning of the word that in verse 11? I think the meaning in the context is pretty clear. The meaning is this. Have they stumbled in order that, in the purposes of God, that they should fall? Does God intend that the stupor and hardness of heart that He has sent upon Israel, that it will be permanent, and that the greater part of the Hebrews in every future generation will be lost? That's a question. And the emphasis here is on God. And beloved, I hope you've noticed, that's the emphasis in Romans 9, and Romans 10, and Romans 11. The emphasis is on God. Paul is trying to teach us to think in more God-centered ways. So the question is not, has Israel's sin brought some irreversible effect that neither they nor God can overcome? Much less as a question, will Israel be able to recover itself from its stumbling? It's not the question either. The question is, does God intend to continue His judgment on Israel to all generations? The important issue is, what will God do? Beloved, listen to me. That's the issue with every one of us. See, some of us are so cocky. We are so cocky. We're so full of ourselves. I'll sin and then I'll be healed and nothing bad will happen to me. We don't understand. We won't be saved apart from God. We won't repent apart from grace. We will not be healed apart from grace. What becomes of us depends entirely on what God does. So that's the question. Is it God's purpose that Israel's stumbling will result in the greater part of the nation being lost perpetually? Well, now we come secondly to the question answered. What's the answer? I should point out that in the original, Paul asked, he constructed his question to indicate that he expected a negative answer. New American Standard reflects that in their translation. The New American Standard reads, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That illustration about throwing the ball and breaking the window, that was true to life. I did that. My dad came out and said, "You did not throw that ball intending to break that window, did you?" And that's why Paul asks this question. God has not given Israel up to blindness and hardness of heart because he intends their perpetual lostness, does he? And as he did back in verse 1, Paul doesn't make us wait for the answer. He gives the answer immediately. Certainly not. May it never be. The Old King James, I think, translates it, "God forbid, by no means." Now catch, please, the impact of Paul's answer. Just that little part, certainly not. What is he saying? He is saying it is not God's purpose that the greater portion of every future generation of Hebrews will be lost. You see, Paul has already established that a remnant will be saved. A remnant will be saved. But Paul's question, is it the purpose of God that the greater part of Israel will always be lost? And the answer is certainly not. Which means, hear me, it means that it's not God's purpose that only a remnant of every future generation of Hebrews will be saved. He purposes something more, something greater. Now look at the latter part of verse 11. And Paul amplifies his certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's curious to me that the New King James translators translate the Greek word fall, because the word actually means trespass. It means transgression. And it's interesting because in every other place in the New Testament where this Greek word is used, the New King James always translates it offense or trespass. But here, verse 11 and verse 12, they translate it fall. That's interesting. Why? Well, perhaps they were trying to keep up the imagery established in the opening question, the imagery of stumbling and falling. But I don't think Paul is interested in keeping up the imagery. I think he is using this particular Greek word because he wants to explain what he meant by their stumbling. Israel stumbled by persistently sinning against the light that God gave them. God sent His Word. He sent prophets. He sent signs and wonders. He sent His Son. He gave them light. But in each case, the greater part of Israel chose to walk in darkness rather than light. Some of you are doing the same. You come here, you hear the Word of God, you choose to walk in darkness. You're not living in the light of God's Word, you're living in the darkness of your own heart. The hardness and the blindness that God sent upon Israel was His judgment upon their trespass, their continuance choosing darkness rather than light. And that led, of course, ultimately to the crucifixion of Christ. And as I said earlier, that was the turning point in God's dealings with Israel. So, the point of Paul's answer in the latter part of verse 11, the point there is mercy. You see that? The question is, has God intended that Israel's fall will be permanent? And the answer is no. God has purposes of mercy. God has taken action in response to Israel's trespass, but the ultimate goal of that action is mercy toward Israel. Now, what action did God take? What did God do? Well, Paul says in his answer, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That was God's action. God's action was to take the gospel and to take salvation away from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. That's what God did. And that's what Jesus said God would do. Turn to Matthew 21 real fast. I want you to see that what Paul is saying is what Jesus had already said. Matthew 21, Christ has just given the parable of the tenant, the vineyard owner who leased out his vineyard to tenants. Periodically, he would send servants to come and receive the revenue from the vineyard. And the tenants every time would take and beat his servants, sometimes kill his servants. So finally he sent them his son, said they'll respect my son. And they took his son and they killed him. And the vineyard owner put together a great army and he came and he crushed the tenants. And Christ is applying that. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, Jews, have you never read in the scriptures? I want to come back to that, beloved. The Jews are to be blamed for their own lostness because they wouldn't read the scriptures, wouldn't take the Bible seriously. Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Haven't you read that? Don't you know that that's going to happen? But notice then what he says. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. God is going to take his kingdom. He's going to take the kingdom of life and salvation, the kingdom of his dear son that comes to people through the gospel. He's going to take that away from Israel and he's going to give it to the nations. And beloved, from the first century down to this present hour, that's what God has been doing. The kingdom of grace has been largely, not completely, but largely removed from Israel and given to the Gentiles. Now go back to Romans 11, and you'll see in verse 12 that Paul describes the trespass or fall of Israel as resulting in the riches of the world. That's what God, you say, what did God do in response to Israel's great sin? He took the gospel from them. And as a result of their trespass, riches have come to the world. Riches. And while today there are some unreached people's groups in the world, notwithstanding that, the fact is that non-Jewish people, Gentiles, like me, like you, Gentiles, on every continent of the world, have been brought to Christ and are saved and are going to heaven. In other words, Christianity is no longer Jewish. It's international. And that's what God has done. Now you think about it. In the beginning, Christianity was almost entirely Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. He never left Palestine. His ministry was to the house of Israel. The first converts to Christianity were almost totally, not totally, but almost totally Jews. After the resurrection, when the gospel is sent to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, to whom did it go first? It went to the Jews. The apostles preached to the Jews first in every city. Jews first. All the apostles were Jews. Christianity began distinctly Jewish. That's no longer true. God has taken it from the Jews and given it to the world. And God's blessing upon the gospel in the world has resulted in people, Gentiles, from every race and every nation coming to Christ. And so Israel's fall has become the riches of the world. And that's exactly what Paul said would happen. You want evidence that the Bible is true? Then just consider that fact. Consider how Jewish Christianity was in the first century. And how international Christianity is today. And then go to the stacks and realize that's what God said He would do. To me, one of the most powerful apologetics is prophecy. It's God calling it and then doing it. God said this would happen. It's happened. You say, well, not every people group has been reached. What about Islam? Islam hasn't been reached. Yeah, the greater portion of them haven't, but you listen to me. The strongest Christians in the world right now, the ones that are dying for the faith, are Islam. They were converted Muslims. They're the ones in prison. They're the ones who are being sentenced to die. The gospel has brought riches to the world. You say, okay, where's the mercy in that for Israel? You said it was God's intent to be merciful to Israel. Where's the mercy in that for Israel? Well, go back to verse 11. I'm going to change the word order a little bit, but what Paul is actually saying in verse 11 is this. Salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. The design is that Israel will see non-Jewish people rejoicing in their Messiah, partaking of all the promises that God made to Abraham, not only claiming them, but enjoying them, all the blessings of life, the blessings of prosperity, the blessings of heaven, even the blessings of the land. The blessings of the land, that belongs to me. I'm going to inherit the new earth. The Jews, they had that promise. They lost it. It belongs to the spiritual seed of Abraham. The meek shall inherit the earth. All the promises given to Abraham are now fulfilled in Abraham's seed, Christ, and given to his people, the church. And the design is that at some point the Jews will recognize that Gentiles are prospering, they're happy, they're rejoicing, they're saved, they're reconciled to God through their Messiah. And they'll look at that and they'll say, why should we starve and perish? The Messiah is ours. And they'll come to Him. And that is the design, that they will be provoked to jealousy. You see, God said that would happen in Deuteronomy 32:21. And Paul is developing that prophecy. And listen to me, we're not talking about a remnant. It's already established a remnant will be saved. We're not talking about a remnant now. We're talking about the greater part of Israel will come, having been provoked to jealousy. Beloved, this is not something that God hopes will happen. This is what God purposes to make happen. This is why God has taken salvation away from Israel and given it to the world. It's for the purpose that ultimately Israel will be provoked to jealousy and will come to Christ in great numbers and be saved. Has it happened yet? But at some future time, the greater part, listen, the greater part of at least one generation of Jews, now maybe more than one generation, but the greater part of at least one generation of Jews are going to look at him whom they pierced, and they're going to see their salvation, and they're going to be saved. I close with what I'm calling new revelation. God's ultimate purpose for Israel is mercy. They're not all going to be lost. Even the greater portion in some future day will not be lost. But here's the new revelation. While it's true that Paul draws upon Deuteronomy 32, in the latter part of verse 11, what he's actually teaching us there is essentially new. In Deuteronomy 32:21, God said, "You provoke me to jealousy by your idols. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by another nation." But he doesn't really say that that jealousy will result in salvation. And that's what Paul is intimating. Verse 12, he takes it a step further. Now, if Israel's trespass is riches for the world, their failure riches for the Gentiles, those are parallel statements, how much more their fullness? Their fullness. Now, what does that mean? If the greater part of Israel being lost and losing the gospel has resulted in the riches of the world, what greater riches will come to the world when Israel is brought in fullness to Christ? Their fullness, their completeness, when the greater part of a future generation is converted, imagine what that will do for the world. You see that? Here's to the thought, the nations have received wonderful spiritual blessings as a result of Israel's rejection, but there will be much greater blessing for the world when the greater part of Israel comes to Christ. Note how Paul puts it in verse 15. Verse 15 is a parallel statement to verse 12. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away, if there Israel's casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's the blessing that's coming. Life from the dead. But what does that mean? Some commentators, some very good commentators, says that means the resurrection. When God brings gospel prosperity upon the Gentiles to the extent that Jews are provoked to jealousy and Jews come to Christ in great numbers, the only thing left is the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Other commentators, who are equally good, say that what this means is revival. It's not physical life from physical death, it's spiritual life from spiritual death. And God's going to bless the world, and the world's going to have an impact on Israel, and Israel's going to come to Christ in great numbers. And what will that mean? It will be life for the world, and the whole world's going to come alive, and there's going to be gospel prosperity like the world's never seen. Which is it? You'll have to wait for the next episode. You know what? Whichever it is, I'll take it. Great revival. I've lived to see revival for 44 years. One of the first things I ever preached in this church had to do with revival. Now, if that's what it means, I just hope I'm here. But what if it means the second coming of Christ? How much better would that be? I want to close with a practical application. It's God's intention to use His mercy upon Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy. I don't know if you know any Jews. Maybe we all want to make it a purpose to meet and connect with some Jewish people. But the question is, what is there about your enjoyment of Jesus Christ that would provoke anybody to want Him? See, that's the idea. At some time, a mass of people are going to see Christians reveling in Christ and the riches they have in Christ, and they're going to be made to say, I want that. Is there anything about the way you enjoy Christ that would make anybody think, boy, I'd like to have that? Shouldn't there be? Shouldn't there be? Shouldn't there be happiness and joy and peace? Shouldn't there be talk about heaven and sins forgiven and God reconciled? Shouldn't we talk about those things? They're ours, you know. All those things are ours in Christ. Shouldn't we talk about them? May God make us so full of the joy of Jesus that our children and our grandchildren, our neighbors, and maybe some Hebrew people will be caused to say, boy, I'd like to have that. That Jesus, He must really be something. He is. Father, we're thrilled to realize that the Bible contains old things and new things. There are things that we study and we read. We've heard them before. We've heard them thousands of times. They're still true. They're still thrilling. But then sometimes we come upon a portion of the Bible. It strikes us with something we never thought about before. The thrilling prospect of what you plan for the future. Father, we thank you for this text. We ask you to help us understand it and apply it accurately. But we also pray for the conversion of the world. We pray for revival. We pray that Gentiles and Jews will come in great numbers to bow before Jesus as their Lord. Make that happen in our lifetime, Father. And even send Christ back before we die. We pray in His name with the hope of His grace. Amen.